Well, normally I have you turn to one passage of Scripture and we spend all of our time there, but today we're going to build theology. No groaning. Theology is a good thing. So we're going to look at a lot of passages today. You'll be able to follow along because we'll all be up on the screen. I'm praying that Stephen can keep up with me this morning, but they'll all be up on the screen this morning. We're going to look at a lot of passages of Scripture as we build theology. Let me pray for us again as we get started. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us here together this morning. Lord, we thank you that we've all arrived safely despite the weather conditions outside. And Lord, now we want to hear from you. We want to hear from your word, and we want to develop deep understanding of how we can take your word and look at multiple passages and put them together to develop a deep understanding of who you are and how you operate. So Lord, we just pray that you would really speak to us today through all of these passages. And we invite the Holy Spirit's presence to be with us here this morning, because we know that if the Holy Spirit is with us, the Holy Spirit will prevent any spirit of distraction. And we know that if the Holy Spirit is with us, he will prevent any spirit of doubt or confusion. So Holy Spirit, we do invite you to come and to have your way in this place this morning. Amen. Well, the last 2 years, 2020 and 2021, have been kind of rough. Right? Anyone agree? Or is it just rough for me? And I think all of us have suffered a lot of loss. Loss of health, loss of loved one, loss of income, loss of freedoms, loss of a sense of normalcy, and you probably have your own losses you could add to that list. Now, there is certainly a place to mourn some of these losses that we have suffered. Mourning is a very biblical concept. In fact, last year, 2021, I started the year with a message on mourning because we had all lost so much coming out of 2020. But I also think that we need to remember that God is a God of restoration. So today I want to talk about restoration and develop a theology of restoration. You see, we can't just go to one proof text. We just can't look at one passage and go, oh, see, but God restored there. I want us to develop a deeper, richer theology of a restoration so that as we go through these losses, we have a firm foundation to see God as a God of restoration. So today I want to talk about restoration and understand that God, his heart is always set on restoration. And again, rather than just looking at one passage of Scripture, we're going to look at many and paint with some broad strokes today. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, we see that God is a God of restoration. I want to highlight just a few of those stories related to this today. And I want to start by looking at just three stories: Joseph, Job, and the prodigal son. I want to start with the story of Joseph, which begins in Genesis 37 and following. Now, we're all kind of familiar with the story of Joseph, right? Joseph is born into privilege. He is his father's favorite son. His father is a well-off farmer. Joseph has everything anyone could ever want. But his brothers are jealous of him, so they sell him as a slave. So just like that, Joseph has suffered loss. Imagine that. One day, he's the favorite son, a rich man, farmer. Everything is good. His brothers throw him into a pit and sell him as a slave. Bam, total loss. He loses everything in an instant. He loses his freedom. He loses his dignity. He loses his family. He loses his privilege. He loses his protection. But then as the story continues, he's bought by Potiphar, an Egyptian military commander. So now his freedom is, his loss of freedom is really reinforced. He is now a slave. He went from a son of a wealthy man to being a slave in an instant. But then things get worse because Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of sexual misconduct. So Potiphar throws him into the king's prison. Not just any prison, the king's prison. More loss for Joseph. More loss of freedom, more loss of dignity. But now there's a loss of integrity and character. Because now he's a thug. He's a sexual predator thug in the king's prison. He's lost everything. And then Joseph languishes in prison for many years. But finally he is brought before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dream. God gives Joseph the interpretation of the dream, so Pharaoh is grateful for that interpretation. So Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of the land and storing of the food in preparation of the famine that's coming. Stephen, put up the Genesis 41. We're going to start in Genesis 41, 39, and look at how God begins to restore. I summarized all of the loss that Joseph suffered, and now we're going to see what God does in restoration. Genesis 41, 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Here, I put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine robes, fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in chariots as his second in command. How do you go from being a prisoner, a thug prisoner, to being second in command of an entire nation that fast? Egypt is the most powerful nation in the world at this time, so suddenly Joseph is the second most powerful man in the world, in an instant. Think about if Joseph had determined to make himself second in command. He's sitting in jail, all these accusations against him. He's like, "You know, I want to be Pharaoh's number two. I'm just going to start working at that." How long do you think it would take him? He'd never get there, right? But God is a God of restoration, and so God moves him into that place. But we also see from this passage that God loves to restore quickly. God loves to restore and to restore quickly. And if you're following along in the outline, we're there. There's your first fill in the blank. God loves to restore and to restore quickly. Then in the next chapter of Genesis, Joseph is even restored to his family. You know, he's been estranged from his family. His brothers sold him as a slave. He hasn't seen his family now in years and years and years. But his brothers come to Egypt looking for food, and eventually the family is restored. Listen to this. God's heart is so set on restoration, he begins the restoration process long before we even know we need it. Isn't that amazing? Even go to the Genesis 45 passage. Genesis 45, starting in verse 6. "For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." This is Joseph speaking to his family. "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of this entire household and ruler of all Egypt." So you see, God knew that a famine would come, and he knew that Joseph's family would need restoration and rescue, so he sent Joseph to be that restoration long before anyone knew they needed it. That's how set on restoration God is. And do you see how we're already beginning to develop a theology? God loves to restore. He loves to restore quickly, and he will begin restoration before we knew we needed it. Here's the thing, though. It doesn't feel like restoration when you've lost everything and you're in prison. When we are still in the midst of loss and suffering, we must remember that God is the God of restoration. God's heart is always for restoration. He may already be working on our restoration behind the scenes, but when we're in prison, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it. So sometimes God's restoration isn't going to feel like it to us, because all we see is that we're in prison. We're just experiencing the loss. Now let's look at the story of Job. Job, too, was a prosperous farmer. And he, too, loses everything. He loses his cattle, of which he had much. He loses his crops, and even his children all die. At one point, he even loses his own health. And there's a scene where he's sitting in the dirt, scraping his skin with pieces of broken pottery. And in the end, God quickly restores everything to Job as well. Stephen, go to the Job 42 passage. Job 42:10. "After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed the later part of Job's life more than the former part." So God actually restores twice as much as he had before. God not only restores, but he loves to make things better than they were before. Do you see how we're developing our theology? God loves to restore. He loves to restore quickly. He will even restore when we're not noticing it. But now we go to another passage. We're not proof texting with one passage. We've gone to another passage of Scripture. And now we can add to our theology that God will make it better than it was before. Twice as much in this case. You see that? We're developing theology. In the middle of the book of Job, there is this in the middle of his calamity and suffering, there's this passage where Job is defending God, and we see more of God's heart for restoration. Let's even go to the Job 5 passage. Job 5:18. For he inflicts pain. This is Job speaking to his friends. For he inflicts pains and gives relief. He wounds, but his hand also heals. In six troubles he will save you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. So Job is showing what calamity and loss look like, but then how even in the midst of that, God can turn that around and bring restoration. So even before God has restored things to Job, Job already has understanding of it. And it helps us develop our theology. Now I want to think about the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. He too was born into privilege, and his father was also a successful farmer. Are you picking up a theme on successful farmers here today? The prodigal son selfishly asks his father for his inheritance, then goes off to a foreign country and squanders it all in reckless living. He quickly loses everything. He suffers total loss, and he ends up eating with the pigs eat, which is pretty remarkable, being that he was a good Jewish boy. But he decides to return home and ask his father to be a servant on the farm. Let's even go to the Luke 15 passage. Luke 15, starting verse 21. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a finger on his ring and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, so they began to celebrate. These items all represent reinstatement and restoration into the family. The best robe was probably the father's own robe, since the patriarch would always have the finest robe in the family. The robe was a sign of power, honor, and authority. But then it says, put a ring on his finger. Most likely this is a signet ring, like what Pharaoh had and gave to Joseph. The signet ring in the day was how you would sign your name. You would press the ring against the document, it would leave a mark, and that's how you signed your name. That's how you entered into contracts, agreements, that's how you took out loans with banks. So when the father gives a ring to the prodigal, he's probably giving him a signet ring, which probably means he has just handed the entire business to the prodigal son. Do you see now why the older brother was so upset? The prodigal son didn't just return and get a fattened calf. The prodigal son returned and got handed the reins to the business. Because that's how much God loves to restore. Because remember, the father in the story represents God the Father. So the prodigal comes home and he gets handed the business. He says, it's all yours. You get to run it now. The sandals here distinguish sons from servants. The servants would be barefoot. The sons of the father would wear sandals. So this prodigal son is being fully restored. He went from being a scandal and an embarrassment to being fully reinstated, perhaps to an even higher position than he had before. Because remember, the father loves to bring restoration and make it better than it was before. Now, there are three different types of losses that we see in these stories. So again, this is how we develop stories, or how we develop theology. We've looked at three passages. We've decided that God loves to restore. He loves to restore quickly, and he loves to make things better than they were before. So now we're going to take all three passages and figure out what else can we determine from these to develop good theology. Well, there are different types of loss in these three stories. Joseph was harmed and betrayed by others, but restored by God. So even if your loss came at the hands of other people, God will still restore it. Job was harmed by Satan himself, but God restored it. Remember, in the book of Job, Satan comes to God and says, let me touch Job, and then he will curse you. And God says, no way. He loves me. He will never curse me. So Satan had to ask permission, and then Satan went and caused the loss, but God restored it. So even if your loss came from the hands of Satan, God will restore it. And then the prodigal brought all of it on himself through sin and selfish decisions, but God restored it. So even if your loss is from being stupid, God will still restore it. I heard a great saying a while back. It said, when God called you, he took into account your stupidity. Thank goodness for that, right? So it doesn't matter how your loss came about, whether it came from other people, whether it came from Satan, or whether it came from your own actions, God will restore it. Here's another point that I want to make, and I'm going to begin to develop it. If God only restored slowly and in small measure, then people would think that it was just you working your way back. But God likes to restore so quickly and in such large measure that no one can deny it was God working. God loves to restore to bring attention to himself and honor to himself. You see, if you just kind of worked your way back, then people would be like, well, you're just a hard worker and you just got your way back. But God wants people to look at him and see that he was the one that did it. And so he restores quickly and in such large measure that no one can deny that it was him. I want to read one passage here that sort of makes this point. Stephen, go to the Acts 3 passage. Acts 3, starting in verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. I covered this in my class on healing. Notice he didn't pray a long-winded prayer. He just said, walk. We need to get that. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the man who used to sit begging at the temple court, at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. God healed the man in an instant to make himself known to all the people who were watching. So he goes from a crippled beggar. Peter walks up and says, walk. The man gets up and not only walks, but he jumps. We saw that once at the food pantry. Many years ago, his name was Tony. Man came to the food pantry. He had injured himself and he could barely walk. I prayed for him. He was instantly healed. A little while later, the lady that ran the front desk comes back, gets me, and says, Tim, what's up with Tony? He's out in the parking lot jumping up and down. He's just jumping up and down like he's on a pogo stick. I'm like, oh, he's got healed. They're all like, wait, what? He was instantly healed to the point where he went out in the parking lot and jumped up and down like he was on a pogo stick. So this idea that God loves to restore quickly and in such large measure so that he will get the honor is part of our theology that we're developing here. I think we can also see that in the three stories that we previously looked at. Joseph going from prison to second in command over the nation in a minute was clearly God, and the whole nation saw it. The whole nation went, look what the God of the Hebrews did, because the Egyptians had different gods. But they could see what the God of the Hebrews just did with Joseph. And everyone would have seen that Job suddenly had twice as much as before. They knew that he was a wealthy farmer, and now all of a sudden he's got twice as much. Everyone around Job was, look what God did. Look how God blessed him and gave him back twice as much. So God's getting the honor as he restores. So God loves to restore. He loves to restore quickly. He loves to make things better than they were before, and he will bring himself honor in the process of doing it. Bam, we develop theology. You feel good about yourself? Now, I want to look at a few more scriptures that continue to speak to this idea of God having a heart of restoration. We're just adding more fuel to our theology. Stephen, go to Isaiah 61. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. I'm not going to comment too much, but I preached on this message a few months ago, but do you see how God is restoring? He takes away ashes and gives us beauty. He takes away mourning and gives us joy. He takes away despair and gives us praise. He's always restoring. He's taking what is bad and he's giving us restoration and good. Now, think about the story of Ruth, the book of Ruth. She went from a poor, destitute, nomadic widow, caring for her widow mother-in-law, to being married to one of the wealthiest farmers in the land. God restored quickly and better than before. Ruth went from gleaning in the field to owning the field. We don't understand the concept of gleaning in our day. Back in that day, back in the day of Ruth, they didn't you didn't get welfare by having the government mail you a check. The policy was farmers would leave the edges of their field unharvested, and so if you were poor, you had to get up off the couch, go out to the farms, and then you could glean along the edge of the farmer's field. You could take that little edge that he left, and you could take that for yourself. But you had to do the work, right? So that's what Ruth is doing. Ruth is extremely poor. She's caring for her mother-in-law, who's a widow. They're both widows. They're both very poor. So every day, Ruth would get up, and she would go out, and she would harvest from the edges of a farmer's field. That farmer noticed her. She caught his attention. They get married. And so she goes from gleaning on the edge of the field to she now owns the field. Do you see how quickly God likes to restore? Literally, she goes from being so poor and destitute that she's gleaning in the field, and then the next day she owns the field. Let's even go to the Psalm 30. Again, this is similar to the Isaiah passage. You turn my wailing or my mourning into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy. Again, restoration and quickly. We take our wailing, our mourning, and God brings it into dancing, like we saw in the video from Tet. You remove my sackcloth. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning. When you were in mourning, you'd put on sackcloth. God comes and he takes it off and he gives us joy instead. Quick and immediate restoration. Stephen, go to the Haggai passage. A couple years ago, I preached the whole book of Haggai. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This speaks of making the restoration better than the middle. This reinforces our theology that God not only restores, but he makes the new better than what it was. This is speaking of the temple. The temple had been destroyed. They're going to build a new temple. Now, in the people's minds, they could not picture anything better than the temple of David. Like, that was so glorious. But God says, nope, the temple that I'm now going to build through Solomon is going to be even greater than David's temple. Would have blown the people's minds. They're like, no way. Can't happen. One more story I want to look at. It's the story of Mephibosheth. Remember him? Mephibosheth from 2 Samuel. Jonathan, in the Old Testament, had a son named Mephibosheth, who became lame in both legs when his nurse dropped him, fleeing after Saul died. There was a great battle, and King Saul had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth, and Saul dies in battle. And Mephibosheth's nurse says, oh no, the nation's going to fall. We better get out of here. So she grabs Mephibosheth, and she tries to flee, but she drops him, and he becomes lame in both legs. But when David became king, David so believed in the concept of restoration that he decides to restore whatever he could to Saul as honor before the Lord. That's a whole other message. I could preach on that for a month, this idea of honoring the Lord through what we can restore. Stephen, go to the 2 Samuel passage. 2 Samuel 9. David is speaking to his servants. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul? Remember, Saul was the previous king, to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there still no one alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to him to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you notice a dog like me? Mephibosheth goes from being King Saul's grandson to being lame in both legs and having to live on the run, having to constantly flee from Saul's enemies, to now having all of his ancestral land restored and will always eat at the king's table. Complete restoration in an instant and better than it was before. If you continue reading in the story, David realizes that if I restore Mephibosheth's land, he can't farm it. He's lame. So King David takes some of his servants and says, okay, your job now is to go farm Mephibosheth's land and then give him all of the proceeds. So Mephibosheth is instantly a wealthy farmer with two lame legs because everything has been restored. So you can go to the Jeremiah 33 passage. Jeremiah 33, verse 6. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people, and I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. This is a promise of restoration after the exile. The exiles are going to be returning into the land of Israel, and God promises to restore it and make it better than it was before. Have you picked up yet that God loves to restore and make it better than it was before? Here's another one. Think of the story of Esther and Mordecai from the book of Esther. Both Esther and Mordecai were destined to be killed. You see, the king at the time had a very evil servant who was second in command. The servant's name was Haman. And Haman hated the Jews. And so Haman devised a scheme to trick the king into killing all of the Jews. And so Mordecai and his niece Esther were going to be killed. But God sets in motion a plan for Esther to become queen and Mordecai to become second in command. And then Mordecai got to order the execution of Haman. The irony is Haman had built a huge gallows where he planned to hang Mordecai. And so Mordecai had Haman hung on the gallows that he had built to kill Mordecai. So God saved the people of Israel and made it better than it was before, and he did it quickly. Of course, the theme of restoration continues in the New Testament. I'll make a few references there and then clean it up and finish. Let's even go to the Romans 4 passage. Romans 4, 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. Giving life to the dead is restoration at its highest. And calling things into being that are not is a God of restoration. He can look at our trash, our garbage, our loss, our disappointments, and call into life something that's not actually there. Then we think about Jesus and the cross. The cross speaks of restoration. You see, we were separated from God. We were trapped in our own sin. We could not come into the holy place of God. And so Jesus comes to restore that. He comes to restore us back into right relationship with God with the work on the cross. And he made it even better than before by sending the Holy Spirit to live in us. The cross redeems us and makes everything better and brings about total restoration. In the Old Testament, we could temporarily receive help from our sins by offering an animal sacrifice at the temple, but it was only temporary. And then we had to live by the law on our own unction. But after Jesus dies, he hence sends the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit is in us so that we no longer have to live under our own unction, but the Spirit is living in us to guide us and direct us. So after the cross of Jesus Christ, everything is restored. Our right standing before God, our ability to live rightly and to follow after God is all restored and made easy in the person of Jesus Christ, his cross, and the Holy Spirit in us. Somebody say amen. All right, so how do we go about walking in restoration, and how do we begin 2022 moving toward restoration? Well, remember, only God can bring about this kind of restoration, but we can position ourselves for it, and we can remember the theology that we've just developed. So I have five ideas on how we can move into restoration. Number one, we can certainly pray and ask for restoration. I would encourage you, make a list of things that you want to see the Lord restore this year. Making a list simply helps you be consistent in prayer. Ask the Lord to help you with the list. Lord, what are the things that you want to restore to me. Let him speak into the list. But then if you start praying that list, you're consistent and you're praying the same things every day. So when you see God work, you know why. If we don't make the list, we'll chalk it up to chance. But you can begin to ask the Lord to restore things like joy. Restore my joy. Restore my purpose. Restore my health. Restore finances. Restore jobs. Restore my calling. Whatever it is. And keep in mind, you might already be in the midst of restoration and not even see it. Even if you are just tired and weary, which many of us are after these last 2 years, ask for restoration. It's God's heart. Then number two, as we seek to walk in restoration, follow Jesus and only Jesus. Restoration will come from no one else. That might seem like an obvious statement, but you see, I see your text messages and your emails. We're going to have a come to Jesus moment next Sunday, I think. We're following other things. We're putting our hope and trust in other things. And I see it. I see it in you. We must follow Jesus and only Jesus. Restoration will come from no one else. There is no one else that can restore like all those stories we just looked at in the Bible. No one else can do that. So why do we look to other things? Walk away and renounce anything or anyone else that you have been looking to. That will bring restoration in your life quickly. Walk away and repent from anything else that you have been looking to. Repent from any idols that you have been turning to during this time of loss. Number three, claim your identity and your inheritance in God. Restoration can't come if you don't believe in it. Stephen, put the Isaiah 61 passage up. Isaiah 61:7. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. So we see the idea of restoration again. But instead of disgrace, we're going to get inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. You see, as children of God, this is our birthright. And I hate to use that term because in American culture, we have so many rights and demands and entitlements that we think we have. But in God's word, he says that if we're his children, we have a birthright to an inheritance. And so as we seek restoration, we must be firmly rooted in our identity as a child of God and understanding that as a child of God, I have an inheritance and I can make a claim on that inheritance. Number four, and this one's important. Be generous with what you have left. If you're seeking restoration, be generous with what you have left. You see, when you have suffered loss, a poverty mindset tells you to hoard what you have left. But a mindset on restoration says be generous with what you have left. Do you see the difference? So much of America lives under a poverty mindset. But if I have a poverty mindset and I've suffered loss, I hoard what I have. But if I believe that God is a God of restoration, then I can take what I have left and I can be generous with it because I'm trusting the restoration and the inheritance. Stephen, put up the Proverbs 11 passage. I'll admit this is a little bit out of context with the point that I'm making, but it's still a good thing. Proverbs 11:24. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Let that sink in for a minute. Is that the culture we live in? One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. You see, when we give, we gain. When we hoard, we lose. And so if we're in a process of restoration, we give. We're generous with what we have left. This is especially important after a time of loss. This gains a certain spiritual momentum after a time of loss, if we can give. Because we're putting our trust in the Lord's restoration. And number five, don't take what has been restored for granted. We live in a microwave culture. We're very used to things happening quickly, but don't take for granted when God restores something very quickly. I heard a quote recently, and I can't remember who said it, and I tried to reword it as best I could remember it. But the person said this, God is so set on restoration that whenever you suffer loss, you should immediately begin to rejoice because your restoration has already been set in motion. Amen? All right, I want to pray over us and then we're going to move into communion. God, we know that you are a God of restoration. We've just looked at your word and we've seen passage after passage. Lord, we took the time to develop theology to understand that you are a God of restoration. You love to restore and you love to restore quickly and you love to make things better than they were before. So now, Lord, we're going to pray and we're going to ask for you to move and to restore. Lord, over these people that are gathered here and over our online audience and over the rest of our congregation that will listen to it online later, Lord, I pray for restoration of finances, for those who have suffered financial loss, and it doesn't matter where the financial loss came from because we know that you love to restore, God. So, Lord, restore finances over this church and over the members of this church. Lord, restore health. We know so many people have been sick in the past, and there are many who are currently sick. Lord, bring restoration of health. We know that by the work of your cross, we have an inheritance of health and well-being. So, Lord, we pray for restoration of health and we pray for restoration of well-being. Lord, we pray, too, for restoration of calling. Many people in this season of loss and struggle have lost their sense of calling and their purpose. What are they to be about? So, Lord, we pray for a restoration of calling and purpose. And, Lord, we pray that you would break off a spirit of fatigue that hangs over many of us. Our losses have accumulated and it's brought about a spirit of fatigue. Lord, would you break off that spirit of fatigue and restore our energy and our well-being? I pray over all of you from Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to do communion this morning. And communion, of course, represents God's ultimate restoration. I talked about it a minute ago in my message. When Jesus came and he died on the cross, he brought about total restoration. He brought about restoration to our relationship to God the Father. He took care of our sin issue. And then he made it easier to live the God life by putting the Holy Spirit in us. And then he said, this little simple meal, this sacrament, is going to remind you of the restoration that I have done. So on that night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is a sign and a symbol of the restoration work that I'm going to do on the cross. This bread will restore you into right relationship. So as you eat this bread, remember that it is a sign and a symbol of Christ's work of restoration on the cross. Again, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. A new covenant. No longer do you have to go to the temple and offer an animal sacrifice's blood. The blood of Jesus spilled on the cross now represents total restoration. And as we drink this cup, we are reminded that he has set in motion complete and total restoration, making things better than they were before. Because then he also sent the Holy Spirit. So we're still using our little sanitary cups because of COVID. The bread is on one side, the juice is on the other. The worship team will begin to lead us into a song. And as you prepare yourself and as you're ready, you can just go to the table in the back and grab one of your cups and take communion.